Well, good evening.
I remembered.
It's good to see all of you here this evening, especially if you're visiting with us, as Charles mentioned. If you are visiting with us, it's a pleasure to have you. We welcome you. We hope that you feel welcome and that you might be back with us whenever you might have the opportunity to do so. We will meet again tomorrow night at 7 p.m., and sadly, that is the last night of this meeting. It has gone by rather quickly. Okay. If you'd like to read along with me from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 13. Again, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conform yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call him a father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like gold, silver and gold from nameless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and give him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So tonight I want to, as we continue our study of 1 Peter chapter 1 particularly, I want to look there at Peter's description of Jesus in verse 19, describing him as a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you look at it, obviously it's Peter is making a comparison between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice which Jesus made of himself on the cross. Under the old law, that being the law of Moses, the lamb without blemish was killed, and its blood was used to put on the doorsteps as a sign for the angel of the Lord to pass over that house as he went about destroying the firstborn of Egypt. The lamb of without spot was also used by those who brought a sin offering to the Lord. It was a symbol of the pure offering being made for the impure. And of course, it pointed ultimately to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, in that he was without sin and pure. And as Peter rightly says, he truly was without blemish and without spot. He offered himself as a superior sacrifice, not one of several, but the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all men. Now understand that really the meaning of Peter's words here, we need to go back to the law where it is mentioned. Under the law is where the Jews were familiar with it. They knew it very well. And we see the first mention of it being in Exodus chapter 12. We see the Passover lamb memorial. But this sacrifice happened, this Passover, was when they were about to be delivered by God from the Egyptian bondage. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh of it that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its leg and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your own houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it's mentioned here during the establishment of the Passover memorial, which was to be a remembrance of their deliverance from captivity. There's really no formal Passover lamb, if you will. It's just really a term used to describe it. In verse 5, he noted the lamb was to be the lamb that was supposed to be used for this memorial. It was to be without blemish. A male of the first year could be either a sheep or a goat. And those under its blood then were saved. Right? In verse 6, the lamb was killed on the 14th day of the first month. And then in verse 7, they were to take some of the blood and put it on the two doorsteps on the lintel of the house where they were to eat it. And God said in verse 13, again, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses which you are, that when I see the blood, that I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That was his intention, was to be punishing Egypt for the suffering of God's people. But it was imperative that they follow these instructions very carefully, because we see what happens in verse 29. It says, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So every firstborn of every living thing died that night. Only those who were in the houses where the blood of the Passover lamb was on the doorsteps and on the lintels of the house, only they were spared. And this blood was a sign to God to pass over them as he destroyed the firstborn over all of Egypt. But really we see God established this Passover memorial as something to be done every year on the same day to remember when they had been brought out of the land of Egypt. And other in particular, the night that the Lord passed over them. If you go back in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 24, it says, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give to you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say, 'What do you mean by this service?' Then you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So this was going to later be reiterated to them in Deuteronomy chapter 16. But notice there in verse 14, it says, "This day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations." It was something that they were to continually do throughout their generations, from one generation to the next. They were to keep this as a memorial for the deliverance that God had exercised with them. And even though this was to be established and was ordained by God to serve as a memorial throughout their generations, the people of God did come to a time when they forgot about it all. Think about the reign of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22. And this was really late in the kingdom of Judah. We read that he reestablished the observance of the Passover there. In chapter 23 and verse 22, it says, "Such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah." You think about, that's a profound statement, because he's also including that the first king, right, being Saul, and then also David and his son Solomon. So some very notable characters in their history that were included in that statement. And there was even a time in the kingdom years when the kings such as Hezekiah sought to reestablish one of his reforms that he was making was again to keep the observance of the Passover feast. And he sent letters to all the outlying tribes that they were to come to Jerusalem to keep it, because that's what the law said that they were to do. But notice what it says there in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 in verse 10. All right, it says, "Some who received the message, that they laughed at them and mocked them when they said that they needed to come to Jerusalem and keep this memorial feast." Many had lost respect for God and His will for them and what it meant for them personally as God's people. You think about us today under the new covenant, we find that, yes, there has been a change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul writes that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming towards him, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The fact is, God's people under the New Testament were to be delivered just as the Israelites were delivered from bondage. But this time, the deliverance is a little bit different, right? It's from the bondage of sin. They were delivered from slavery. So our deliverance is more spiritual in nature than in that way. Paul reminded the brethren in Rome in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey?" He says, "Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." To the brethren in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he notes he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So at one point, we were enslaved to sin, leading to death. But now through the blood of Christ and our obedience to the gospel, as Paul noted, we're delivered from that bondage of sin and death. And similarly, like the Passover Lamb of God, Christ, our Passover, was also without blemish. John noted in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "He was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin." So Jesus Christ, the Savior of all men, He came to take away our sins, yet there was no sin in Him. That's why He was able to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of men. The Hebrew writer also reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, I think I forgot to click. Yeah, I did. He says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul reminds us that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Peter states very plainly in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 that Jesus committed no sin. So when you think about the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, how it was physically without blemish or without spot, we see that Jesus was a superior sacrifice in that He was without spiritual blemish, meaning again that He had no sin in Him. But let us remember that there were qualifications regarding who it was that could benefit from the blood of this Passover lamb. Right? There's also qualifications for those who would benefit from the blood of Christ. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, he says that though those who are Christ are those who have been justified by His blood and saved from wrath through Him. And I always take a moment when I come to this passage in Romans chapter 5 and pause to contemplate for a few moments, because today people deny the just nature of God, that He's actually going to punish anyone. And I know the God that I read and believe about is one of grace and peace and love, and all those things are certainly true. But here in this context, we see Paul showing God manifest His love so that we might be saved from His wrath. And so those two things are not contrary to one another. They go together. And that's why we're talking about this tonight, because He has offered Himself as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of man so that we might be spared from God's wrath. And continuing in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So very clearly, those that have been redeemed by His blood, they have been freed from the bondage of sin and death. He would later say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 that the blood of Christ made it possible that those who once were afar off now had been brought near by the blood of Christ. They're particularly speaking about the Gentiles. But unlike the sacrifices under the Old Covenant, which were offered every year, Christ offered Himself as the atoning sacrifice, and He did this once for all time. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer, in comparing the things under the old law and how they are far superior under the new covenant, with Christ being the head of all things, our high priest, our sacrifice, all of it, he starts out in chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came to the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and the volume of your book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying that sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sins you do not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the sacrifices that were made under the old covenant, under the law of Moses, they could not actually take away man's sins. They merely served as a reminder and ultimately pointed to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that was eventually to come. And that's what Jesus did. He came and offered Himself once for all for the sins of man forever. And His sacrifice can actually redeem man, cleanse man from his sins, so it doesn't have to be offered anymore. Once was enough. And then notice He says now He is sat down at the right hand of God, indicating the completion of His work as far as God's plan for man's salvation and providing that means of salvation. We also see in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 that His blood was also shed for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed by those who lived under that first covenant, the law of Moses. And that's important to remember as well. You think of all of those sacrifices that were being offered year after year, generation after generation. Thousands of sacrifices a year. None of it would have meant anything if Christ would have never came and died on the cross and rose again the third day. All of it would have been done in vain. And like those of old, we too have a memorial even today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." In Acts chapter 20, now we have an example of the disciples coming together on the first day of the week in order that they might partake of the Lord's Supper, to partake of this memorial. And in partaking of it, we're to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what Paul is admonishing us as well is to be careful not to just go through the motions. Right? That it is, we're to actually contemplate the sacrifice that has been made for us and what it means for our life and this forgiveness that it provides. It's by His blood that was shed on the cross that we are freed from the bondage of sin and death. And that's the only thing that can free us from sin and death. But like those of the old covenant, there are some today who forget as well. In spite of God's call to remember the death of our Lord and Savior, and to remember that it is by His death, burial, and resurrection that we were delivered from the bondage of sin and death, some continuously forget. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So early in the history of the church, Jesus spoke to the church here, particularly to the church in Ephesus, and He's condemning them for having lost their first love. He condemned them even though they had done a lot of right things, right? A lot of good things. Paul spent a good portion of his first letter to the brethren in Corinth really rebuking them for forgetting about Christ and for thinking really like people of the world, beginning to take on worldly names and beginning to make divisions among themselves. You think about Galatians chapter 5. Paul there in writing to the brethren in Galatia, he rebuked them as well for following after false teachers. Those who came saying that it was by the deeds really of the flesh, right? And going back and following the law, that's how they would be justified instead of the blood of Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, look at some of the things he says to them in that regard. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith." So again, he's very clear in what he states. He says if you become circumcised, he says Christ will profit you nothing. And by seeking to instead to be justified by the law, he states, you become estranged from Christ, right? You've actually fallen from grace. And when it's all said and done, it's basically because they forgot that it was by the blood of Christ that they were saved. Some, actually a lot of people today, they forget this, along with a whole lot of other things about Christ. Now, Paul states in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 that the Lord, that Jesus is the head of the church, and that is by God's design. In Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, he says that He has been given all authority. Not anyone here upon this earth, but He has been given authority. He is the head of the church. John really, in John's gospel, is about showing the fact that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. That He is God manifest to us in the flesh. And that all things He has the preeminence. Right? Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says that He purchased the church with His own blood. What right do we have to call it or refer to it as being anyone else's but His. People simply, maybe not forget, but simply choose to ignore God's will. And in that manner, yes, indeed, they have forgotten who really has all power and authority. And also, like some of old, there are some today who do not take their spiritual condition very seriously, if at all. Others just outright mock the idea of there being a just God who's going to call them, and anyone else in that, for that matter, into an account. Peter would talk about that in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning there in verse 3. He talks about how scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And there in Acts chapter 17, when Paul comes to Athens, he meets a group of men that he perceived to be very religious, based off all the altars to these various gods, and even one to the unknown God. He proceeds to tell them about that God that they were worshiping in ignorance. But he tells them, "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man He has ordained." He says He has given him assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, the text says that some mocked. Others, their curiosity was piqued, and they wanted to hear more. But certainly some mocked when they heard that there was a resurrection from the dead. There's people like that still today that hear about the truth of the gospel and the simplicity of the message being preached, that salvation comes by humble obedience to the Lord and His will, that we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They hear that message of salvation, and they kind of laugh and deem us to be foolish in our thinking. They laugh at it. They make light of it. Right? You ever hear someone kind of chuckle when you tell them, read that same passage? "Truly these times of ignorance that God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." The idea that I have to repent and turn from what I want to do, and who should tell me what I want to do? They're going to look at us as being foolish, and those who believe in myths and those kinds of things. But we know better. Back in our text, Peter is admonishing us. He tells us that we need to put away sin in our life. And that's what he started out saying. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober." The idea there is to prepare your mind for the doing of the Lord's will in your life. It says, "And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Based on the knowledge that we were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but rather with the blood of Christ, we have to now put away sin and strive to live a holy and righteous life. As we looked at last night, as God's people today, we would do well to follow in the steps of the Savior Himself and try to emulate Him in our own life. Paul reminded the brethren in Romans chapter 6, right? You think about that passage where we learn so much about baptism and what happens in the process of baptism. But really, it's an answer to this idea or this rhetorical question that he posed, where some might think, well, if we experience God's grace because of sin, then we'll sin some more so we can have some more grace. And that's really what Paul is trying to convey, right? He says, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? He goes on again in talking about baptism in verse 6. He says, "Knowing that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And in verse 11, he says that we're to consider ourselves indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can no longer live a life of sin because we supposedly have put to death the body of sin when we were baptized into Christ's death. Being dead to sin means we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, he tells us to do exactly that, but he gives us a little bit more information, right? He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Provisions, right? I often think of, when I read this passage, of taking a trip. You make plans, right? You gather everything you think you're going to need along the way. You plan out your route to the best way to get there, and you set out on your trip. He's saying, make no plans to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Many times we find ourselves immersed in sin, and we wonder how we got there. Well, if we follow our steps, we can probably it's probably pretty clear how we got there. We made provisions, and we shouldn't be surprised when that's where we wind up. But we have to do that each and every day. Decide within ourselves that we're going to do the Lord's will. We're not going to follow after the desires of the flesh. We have been set free from sin and are no longer bound by it, which was Paul's point in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're to live a holy and righteous life before the Lord. We're to be without blemish as He was. Or, you know, obviously that doesn't mean that we're to be without sin, because we're all guilty of sin. But Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he gives us a good example by saying, husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. How does he describe this church that he's wanting to present to himself? The same way that Peter described him, the same way that John described him, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish before him. And that is possible because we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And once we come to him for that cleansing, we're to live as those who are striving to remain spiritually pure. And it's the Lord's desire that we be that way, so that, again, he might present her, being the church, to himself in that way. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice, and he only had to make that sacrifice once, allowing the anger of God to pass over the sins of all men, because he himself was truly the Lamb that was without spot and without blemish, the true Lamb of God, the man Jesus Christ. What could we possibly ever hope to offer to the Lord that would appease the righteous anger that has been kindled against us by our sins? Nothing at all. There's nothing that we could have ever done or ever will be able to do. There's nothing that we can offer. So do we preach the need to be obedient to all that God has commanded? Absolutely. But we also have to recognize that there's nothing that we can do that's going to atone for our sins. That's not what we're trying to do. We're responding to the grace that the Lord has extended to us with an obedient faith, because we recognize that he provided what we could not do ourselves. The thing that we had greatest need of, whether man realizes it or not, was the need to be reconciled to him. And he provided the means for that to happen. He provided the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all men in the man Jesus Christ. And in him we see one who humbled himself and left his perfect and glorious home in heaven, came to this earth in the form of a lowly man, following perfectly the will of the Father, as we saw last night. He died on the cross, taking our sins upon him as his own. The blood he gave stands between us and really this death angel of the Lord. Right now, our sins can be passed over. We can be saved from the wrath of God, from the eternal death that awaits those who are not under His blood. So when we think about it in these terms, it should become clear that we have a choice to make. We're either going to come to Him and place ourselves under the blood of Jesus Christ so as to be saved by being obedient to His will, or we're not, and we're going to stand condemned before Him when He returns. And we do have that choice tonight. And some may say, well, I refuse to make that choice. You're making that choice in saying that. You have to be willing to come to Him with a penitent heart, confessing Him as Christ, and be baptized in water so that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the only way we can be cleansed of the sins that we have committed against God. And delaying just puts us further at risk. The Lord says, Peter says, quoting him, saying that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And you remember there, Peter recounting that very thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord's return, based upon the surety of that, he asks a very simple question. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord? If you believe in God and you believe that the Lord's going to come again, the only logical thing to do then is prepare for His return. And we do that by living our lives here according to His will. So if you're here tonight and you've not done that, you've not made those preparations for the Lord's return, you can do that this evening by becoming a child of God. Or if you are a child of God and you know you've not been living your life as He would have you, you need to make your life right with Him this evening. I often say it's simple, but it involves us swallowing our pride, right? In admitting that we've sinned against God. But if you would come to Him with a humble and penitent heart and confess your sins, He wants to forgive you. He wants you to come to Him so that He might forgive you of your sins, because ultimately He wants each and every one of us. As Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you're here tonight, we can help you do that. Whatever your need might be, won't you please let it be known while together we stand and sing for your encouragement.